to be back. The drive down to Key West is a very long drive. If you ever take it, I'd recommend taking a plane. It would work better. After that drive, you kind of need a vacation to recover. But it's good to be back. I know Robert was here last week. I was up in Lewistown. Hopefully he told you that. Lewistonians say greetings in the name of the Lord. And it's always nice to see the group up there. In fact, a few of us from the congregation went up to Bill Garrett's for a 4th of July picnic. And so we got a double dose of Lewistown. But it was good fellowship. I hope everyone is having safe holiday and pray for those who are traveling, because I see all the aggressive driving enforcement signs out right now, which means we're probably more at danger. The lesson I wanted to cover this morning is from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, three of the verses that Brother Rollin had read. I want to cover some things that a lot of times people will ask me, you know, how do you reach out to your friends? What are some of the things you might say to your friends? They're having difficulty sharing the message about Christ. And it's not always an easy thing to do. So what I wanted to do this morning and tonight, continuing our series that we started many years ago in the Gospels, we're all the way up to John 12 now. But that's okay. It's only 4 days before his crucifixion. So we've gotten a long way so far. But we're going to have two lessons today, one this morning and tonight, both dealing with some information that will help you share Jesus with your friends. As Brother Rollin read, there were certain Greeks who were among those going up to worship at the feast. This is the feast of the Passover, the last one that Jesus will be in the earth. And these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to ask him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." These Greeks are proselytes, and they've come to worship at the temple of the Jews. And a proselyte was a potential convert to Judaism from the Gentile world, and they were prevalent in the first century. The Jewish world held the highest standard of morality, and in a time and a period where there was lasciviousness was running rampant, everything that could go wrong morally was going wrong morally from the Roman and the Greek influence. A lot of people gravitated towards Judaism. Acts 2:10, 6:5, 13:43, for example, all mention proselytes to the Jewish faith. And not being born into the nation of Israel, they can never really be considered a full Jew, even after their conversion and meeting all the conversion steps. The fact that they were at the gate of the temple tells us that they had to send a message into Jesus, who was a full-blooded Jew, came from the line of the tribe of Judah. They had to send a message to Jesus because they could not go any further than where they were. They were at the gate, probably the court of the women at best, and the court of the Gentiles. They were way out there. And they were Greek Gentiles in hope of a new life, but now they desired to see Jesus. They liked the morality. They liked the issue of Judaism. But now they said, you know, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus had a history of reaching out to the Gentiles. He already touched the lives of a Gentile centurion in Matthew 8:5, an anxious Syrophoenician woman. In Mark 7:26, the Tyrenians and Sidonians he reached out to. In 6 verse 17, a half-breed Samaritan woman in John 4. I mean, he was reaching out to people left and right that were not of the Jewish faith. And I'm sure they probably heard about this because everybody heard about Jesus in that day. And almost, you'd have to be blind and deaf not to know of Jesus. And then again, he probably would have healed you, and then you would have heard about him. I mean, it was all over the miracles he was doing, the message he was teaching. History tells us that. And concerning the potential prospects for conversion, though, in Jesus' viewpoint, it doesn't matter where they're from and how far they are from and who they are from, but why they've come. They want to see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's just beyond that gate. If we could get someone in there, we want to talk with him. We want to meet him. Well, I want to tell you, you always need to be on the lookout for those who are on the lookout for Jesus. That's your goal. Be on the lookout for those who are on the lookout for Jesus. We've complicated the proselytizing process in the modern day church. We don't know what we're looking for. Is it the poor person? Is it the rich? Is it the uneducated, or is it the educated? Is it the single mother, the married couple, or the widow? Maybe it's the homeless man or the vagabond sticking his thumb out for a ride. We're trying to reach out, and half the time we don't even know what a good prospect is. It could be all of those, and it could be none of those. The missing factor is, are they looking for Jesus? Those are the ones you want to go for. We as a universal church have set up food banks, gas cards, grocery cards, encouragement cards, clothing giveaways, financial assistance, VBS, car ministries, computer ministries, prayer ministries, education ministries, and there's nothing wrong with those ministries at all, except this. If we cannot connect that, if we cannot use these ministries to pull in people who say, you know, I'm out here at a gate, I want to see Jesus. If we can't find those people, scrap the ministry, because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Yeah, ministry can minister to the saved, but if you're talking evangelism, there's only one bait that people who are looking for Jesus bite on if we're fishers of men, and that is Jesus. There's no Jesus substitute. We can be kind to them. That's a good thing. We can be wonderful to them. We can encourage a lost person. And that could all be steps toward making them take a second look at Jesus. But you know, if they don't have any interest in Jesus Christ being their Savior, you got the wrong ministry. If you can't find anyone like that, and they're out there. They're out there searching. They're asking for our help. You know, perhaps we should take an ad out in the local paper saying, we take the Bible serious and we're looking for people who love Jesus. I've often thought about it. You know, if I could make just one decision, just one business decision about the church, didn't have to consult with anybody else from an evangelistic standpoint, I'd put a big old sign up front and say, we're looking for a few good people who want to go to heaven, who want Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I just want to see who came in. I would really like to see who came in. Oftentimes, we have the ministry side of it down. I remember we've had gas cards and grocery cards in the past, and we've given out a few of them. Next thing you know, you get 20, 30 calls of people saying, hey, is this the place that's giving out gas cards? Just shut that down real quick. You know, and a $10 gas card doesn't, I guess, get you 8 drops of gas now, so that's kind of a worthless ministry. You know, maybe we ought to reverse that. Charge people if they call for the gas. No, but the thing is, though, when we cater in that way, we're no different than the bread gluttons of John chapter 6 who weren't interested in Jesus being the bread of life. They were interested in some of that bread that they ate. They'd travel all the way across the Sea of Galilee just to get some more bread, but not to get some of the bread of life. And that's not what Jesus said we're to be doing as the church. Maybe it'd be good, it'd behoove us if we informed our contacts of the message of hope for the hurting soul, and are they interested? Just come out and ask sometime. What are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus? Because they're out there. I promise you, there's Greeks at the door knocking, and yet we don't even pay attention. Point number one is to be, you know, on lookout for those who are on lookout for Jesus. But that's not even what the sermon's about. That's just the preparation for the sermon. Because in 12 verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Now these Gentiles, of everybody who's around Jesus, they zone in on Philip. There's something about Philip they're attracted to. Perhaps it's because he's one of the two disciples that from the beginning and to the end are known by their Greek names. Perhaps it's the way he carries himself. We don't know for sure, but we know this, that God uses all kinds of different individuals to bring people to his Son. He uses all. In fact, Philip goes to the second Greek named apostle, Andrew, and they connect him up to the Lord. And this is the second time Philip brought one of the disciples of Jesus, or to Jesus. He did it to Nathanael in chapter 1 of John, verse 44. Andrew is known for his passion of connecting people up with Jesus. It was Andrew who connected his brother Peter up to Jesus in John 1:41. It was also he who connected the lad with the bread and the fish up to Jesus in John 6, 8 through 9. So naturally, the Greek named Andrew would have been a good choice to connect the Greeks up to Jesus. And Jesus can and will use all his children to connect others up to him. And so here's another pre-point to the actual sermon. Who is that someone Jesus is using you to bring to him? Ask yourself, who am I Philip and who am I Andrew to? Because if you're not a Philip and an Andrew to somebody, I think you're missing the point. We're all a connector to Jesus. God used Philip and Andrew to connect Jesus to the Greek proselytes. He used the apostles to connect Jesus up to the first 3,000 converts of Acts chapter 2. God used Peter to connect the first Gentiles up to Jesus in Acts chapter 10. We also know that God used Paul to connect thousands and thousands and thousands and probably eventually even millions of Gentiles up to Jesus later on. Go back and read the influence of Paul. So, who is he using in this room to connect up to somebody else? Who are you Philip to? Who are you Andrew to? We all have somebody that we can connect to Jesus. Is it your coworker at the desk near you? If you're working with somebody, who could have the greater influence to connect them to Jesus? Me, who they don't even know? Or you, who's right there next to them? What about your mother or father or brother or sister? Oh, they'd never listen. You're the one that's probably in the greatest position for them to listen to. Maybe it's the teller at your bank, the man at the gym, your mechanic, your garbage man, your child care worker, any number of the people that God has put in your life, because God does guard your affairs. And he's watching, and he's waiting for you to be Philip and Andrew to somebody. If you can't give an answer to who God might be using you to connect to his Son, then you need to go to your knees and pray about it and ask God to make it quite obvious to you. They're right there. It could be anyone. But who is it for you? How many times have our Greeks been at the gate begging for a meeting with Jesus, only to find us too busy or lacking ambition to finish the job? We must take serious our call to connect others to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. It is in the following words, though, that Jesus issues that could really give us a good outline of some of the things we need to be sharing about Jesus to others. It's not a matter of putting the little ichthus fish on the back of your bumper. That's not a gospel presentation. You have to explain what's going on. But a lot of times, you know, if all the books in the world could not contain the wonderful things that Jesus did, then it could be kind of tough trying to limit to what you want to focus on for Jesus. And so let's look at the message Jesus issued as a response to these Greeks who want to see him. I think we can find five interesting points of discussion about Jesus that you can have with your friends and your relatives. The first thing, 23 through 26, we must communicate the necessity to follow Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We have been told numerous times from the lips of Jesus, "Follow me." We have a necessity to follow Jesus. How many times do we leave that out of the message? Because, well, you know, in this politically correct world, "Well, you know, Jesus is a nice guy." No, you have to follow him. There is no option about whether or not we get to follow Jesus as a Christian. We follow him or we don't follow him. One is a Christian, one isn't. He told us that unless if we're willing to pick up our cross daily, we are not fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:23. He told us that we might have to give up our family for his discipleship, Luke 12:14-26. He told us we might have to give up our worldly possessions, all of them, Luke 14:33. We might even come to that point. In a few days from this account that we're reading about Jesus, he's going to be nailed to a cross. He will be executed. And like a grain of wheat that dies and falls to the earth and brings forth a new crop, Jesus must do the same. If he does not, there will be nothing. He's facing the toughest time of his life. And we're asked to do the same. If we seek to put ourselves first, say, "No, Jesus, you know, I know you want me to follow you, but boy, I really like this behavior. I really want to have this for myself, even though it means you'll be second." If that's what it is, that's not following Jesus, and we can't be blessed. However, if we say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Where you take me, there I will follow. If I see it in the Bible and I come to a passage that says I should love my fellow man, then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to love my fellow man. If it says I need to be a good parent, then I'm going to be a good parent. If it says I need to be faithful in my marriage, I'm going to be faithful in my marriage. If it says I should not lie, cheat, steal, I'm not going to lie, cheat, or steal. Where you go, I will follow." There's nothing wrong with that message. And you know what that does? That weeds out a lot of people from that gate very quickly. Weeds them right out. Because if we give them a message that's void of this, it's cheapened the message of the gospel that they're going to need to save their soul. Can't have the gospel if you don't tell of the necessity to follow the one who paid for that gospel. The second thing is we have to communicate the sufferings of Jesus. 12 verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came unto this hour." You know, in this sterilized world where we have ratings on movies and, you know, we took the 9/11 video off the screen as quick as we could. You know, It's interesting that Hollywood will let you see things that will damage your soul. But then they say, oh, no, we can't show this blood and gore of this actual person who might have died. They don't want to show that, but you could play it on a video game, mess up your soul. We live in a sterilized world where we don't even really, on a daily basis, we can't relate to what Jesus went through. The beatings that he would have received prior to the execution would have been terrible. The death on the cross was the most excruciating of all death penalties. There was a survey out, a study, to look at all the ways that men and women have been executed since the beginning of time. And the most prevalent one that was the most excruciating, you guessed it, crucifixion. The guillotine was actually the most, the least suffering, because it's just over like that. Death on a cross, terrible. Plus, they nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. It was absolutely terrible. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane leading up to that point was intimidating by even the least examination. If you look up at it close, when he's sweating like drops of blood falling from his hair and from his head, it's incredible. In Hebrews 5:7, the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Jesus was having a terrible time. He was God in the flesh, but there's flesh there. And for him to know what's coming was a terrible, terrible thing on his mind. No one would have looked forward to anything like that. You see, when we see pictures of the world, when they throw Jesus on a cross, he's wearing a nice, you know, nice loincloth. You know, you wouldn't even be able to recognize the Jesus on the cross if you saw him before and after he was beaten so bad. He was wounded so deeply, torn flesh, a crown of thorns, probably swollen cheekbones, blood oozing from his scalp, the swelling, and it would have been terrible. You know what? Imagine if you could not talk about that to your friends, on how tough Jesus had it, his suffering. You can't really preach the gospel to somebody if you don't say, listen, they beat him worse than you could imagine. And he knew he had that coming. He knew that was coming his way, and yet he still took it. I don't know about you, but I really appreciate Jesus when I look up close how bad they hurt him. Have you shared just how horrible the suffering that Jesus had with your friends? Talk about it with them sometime. Take the sterilization off it. Peel it back and show them about a Savior who was beaten down. We also must communicate the approval of Jesus. In John 12, 28 through 30, Father, glorify thy name, he says. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, say, some saying that it was thunder, others saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. It's the third time that God audibly speaks to Jesus in the Gospels. The other two times are Mark 1:11, after his baptism, when a voice came out of the heavens that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then on the Garden of Gethsemane, the Transfiguration, Mark 9, verse 7, cloud formed, overshadowed, said the same thing, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now we say, I have glorified him, and I will glorify him again. All three times, God shows his approval of Jesus. The Father himself put his seal of approval on Jesus' ministry. Do you think he was trying to tell them something? Better yet, do you think he was trying to tell us something? Perhaps we need to communicate the message that this Jesus is the only one that God gave 100% approval to. He's well pleased. With a smile on his face, he said, "That's my son. Listen to him." We have to communicate the full approval of Jesus. We also must communicate the humility of Jesus. He says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard about, in the law about the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who do you think you are?" Think about that. You see, they expected this Genghis Khan type Savior. Alan brought that thought up this morning in Bible class. They were expecting a Savior who would come in and break the neck of Rome and all her allies and sit on a throne and rule the world. That's what they wanted. And they clearly understood that here Jesus is saying, "No, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to die on the cross." Now, we covered a little bit of the cross, of the pain and the suffering, but there is humiliation in that cross. It's a great act of humility. I can't think of a more humiliating death that one could die. You know, you didn't even get a loincloth when you hung on the cross. You didn't even get a loincloth. You're stripped naked. You got no bathroom breaks. They put right up above your head, "This is why we're killing you." People would walk by, and it was common for them to spit on you, you know, to try and win favor with Rome. Walk by, mock the freak up there on the cross. That's how they'd view it. They'd say, "You know, forget you. You're a loser. You know, look at you. Kids, you don't ever want that, do you?" That was humiliating for Jesus. It would have been terrible for a man. He didn't deserve it. Of all the people that ever lived on the planet, he knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us. How humiliating. How humbling. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, "And although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on the cross." We have to show the humility of Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but maybe this is a Christian thing, I don't know. But I really like humble people. Don't you really like someone who's humble, who puts somebody else in front of themselves? Imagine how much more effective our presentation of the gospel would be if we just say, "There's never been anyone more humble than Jesus. Never." And explain to them, "Look, he had to do this. He had to hang there. He took this for us. He was perfect and flawless, and yet he humbled himself for us." Jesus can't be Jesus if he's not humble. We also must communicate the opportunity of Jesus. He says, "Therefore," he said to them, "a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. The darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. It's only a certain amount of light that exists during the day before that darkness takes over. And in a land where there was no street lights, no headlamps, no ever-ready batteries, when it went dark, you had a good chance of walking right into a wall or something. It definitely went dark. And Jesus was right there in front of them, and he has the light of the gospel. There'd be no other one that would come and supersede him. He says, "Take the opportunity while you can. take the opportunity while you can. We have to remember, we have to communicate that we only have so many days left. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. Why would you pass up the opportunity of Jesus? Are we telling that to our friends and our relatives? Are we communicating a message that there's an opportunity before them? They could have eternal life. They could have a better family. They could have a life not only in this life but the life to come. They could have all that into one package. And they could be protected. That's an opportunity. I don't know, I get these internet scams all the time. Have you been getting those lately? If it says Nigeria, it might not be true. Okay? And if it says that you need to be used to launder like $8 million of a dictator who can't get his money out of his country and he just needs your bank account, it sounded good for about 3 seconds. But I know people who actually believe that. I talked with a lady. She fell hook, line, and sinker for that. They didn't put $4 million in her account. They took like $1,500. What? That dictator. She saw an opportunity. She took it and got taken. And yet, we see people send out emails all the time. Look at this opportunity. Look, you have this opportunity before you. Take this opportunity. Got a sale on a car. You know, come to Kohl's right now. 2-for-1 sale. You know, wow, let's take the opportunity. And yet we don't say Jesus Christ is an opportunity to our friends. Jesus is not a dictator. He's a Savior. And He's never taken anyone. He's only given. And yet we don't communicate the opportunity of Jesus like we should. You're wondering what you should share with your friends? Some good conversation starters? Well, communicate the necessity to follow Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, the approval of Jesus, the humility and the opportunity of Jesus. Just take those 5 things. Just take one of those things and talk about it with your friends and see where the conversation goes. You're going to find out real quick if they're standing by a gate wanting to see Jesus. But you have to take the time to throw the gospel out there for them. Tonight we're going to cover the cursed fig tree. Remember that? Mark chapter 11. The cursed fig tree. And what relevance does that have to do with evangelism? Next Sunday morning we'll cover another lesson from the gospels. And then Augustine's going to be here to speak next Sunday evening, the president of Ghana Bible College. We found that out this week. But I want to ask you, have you taken your opportunity for Jesus? Have you? Because if you haven't, here's an opportunity for you right now. If you haven't been walking right with God like you should, and we all do at one time or another, here's an opportunity for you. Come forward. Come clean. Ask for the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're trapped in something you can't get out, God never meant for you to struggle alone. If you never committed to Christ, if you never entered that protective covenant, you need to this morning. There are people here who haven't responded to the gospel. Take the opportunity. It could be your last day. Take your opportunity today, and it'll be the first day of the rest of eternity for you. If you want to come forward for any reason this morning, we offer this invitation for you now.